Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18 is my text, and we'll read that here in just a little while. I'm not even going to tell you my title yet. We'll leave that just for alone for just a little while. But let me ask this question. What did your parents use to get your attention when you were doing something you shouldn't? Or you were about to do something you shouldn't? Well, let me tell you about what my folks used to do to me, especially my dad. If we were somewhere in public or visiting someone or at church, my dad would never call us out publicly or verbally in front of anyone. He wouldn't embarrass that way. He would just get our attention with his eyes. And then he would do this. He would lay his finger beside his nose just like that. And just kind of do this a few times. And we knew immediately that was our signal that we had better stop what we were doing. It also meant just wait till I get you home or any other place where he could get out of earshot and give us what for. Dad's finger was sovereign to straighten us up. Daddy was sovereign. The sovereignty of Dad meant something to us those days. I think that King David may have gotten some of that himself at different times. But if you will turn with me to Psalm chapter 8, hold your hand there in Exodus 31, and go to Psalm 8 with me, we will see here how David had looked up into the heavens, and he had seen the work of the fingers of the Lord. Psalm chapter 8, you got there yet? Look what it says. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Let me stop right there. David had looked at the vastness of the heavens and all that his eyes could see. And to the best of his human intellect, he thinks and writes in verse 3, the work of thy fingers. The work of God's fingers. This morning, I'm going to preach about the finger of God. Oh Lord, how Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens by the work of your fingers. That's all it took. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Why, no. Abraham found that out, him 100 and his wife 90. And the Lord gave them a child. No wonder his name is excellent in all the earth. The word work here, by the way, in verse 3, is the word in Hebrew that is maaseh, which means a deed or a thing done or an act or labor or business or pursuit or an achievement or things made or a product. And it can also mean a work of deliverance and a judgment. I don't know if David uses the word work here to that degree in order to inform, because that's not important to him to inform about the work. It's more important to him to inform us about God. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And when he says the works of his fingers, that's the best that the little fellow can do. Because, you know, he has never seen God, but to pull it down to the human intellect, and I believe it's ordained by God that he do this, he speaks it this way in order to fix the human mind to a personal sense and understanding of the impeccable infiniteness and sovereign omnipotence of mighty God. David literally here gives the Lord a body, and in this case, the fingers of the hand, of that arm, of that shoulder, of that body, and it's doing all the detail of heaven, which is not too hard for our Lord. David is aware that by the inspiration speaking of God. God spoke everything into being. He's not aloof to that. God is all powerful. He knows that. He knows that the totality of the heavens with earth and all that is in it is God's creation. But by saying the work of his fingers, I believe David is making this statement. Nothing's too hard for our Lord. The vastness of the universe is nothing. It's just the work of his fingers. In my mind's eye, I can see God either raising his finger and saying, "Let there be light." Or it may be that God points out and says, "Let there be light." I don't know. But as we stand bathed in the light of the majesty of our God, we can sing with David, "Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And we should sing it often as we think of the work of God's own fingers. What I'm going to show you this morning, considering the fingers of God, first of all, I'm going to show you first his astounding power by the work of his fingers. Well, why would you want to do that, Brother Darrell? Just to show you how powerful and mighty God is. Secondly, I'm going to show you his absolute authority by the work of his fingers. And thirdly, I'm going to show you his arresting judgment by the work of his fingers. Fourthly, I'm going to show you his astonishing mercy by the work of his fingers. And then lastly, I'm going to show his amazing grace and do so by showing you somebody else's fingers. First, let's look at how God revealed his astounding power by the work of his fingers. Now understand, each one of these also have some sources that are unique to the situation. So as I point these things out, just understand that God's astounding power moves in ways that you and I cannot fathom. It's just beyond us. Our human mind just cannot understand some things. But God does open the window a little bit sometimes and lets us peek in. Yes, we see through the glass darkly, but there's times that God wipes the frost off, wipes the steam off, and lets us look in and see. And when he does that, we ought to pay close attention. Back in Exodus 8 is one of those situations and one of those times that we see God opening the window just a little bit, wiping off the frost and let us look in. If you remember back there in Exodus 8, in the midst of the plagues, God was pouring out his wrath there upon these people with these plagues. Remember that the magicians and the sorcerers had been able to duplicate the first four plagues, it seemed. And as I told you when I preached through that chapter, do not believe that in and of themselves that those magicians and such were able to duplicate the plagues of God. We know that they were possessed of the devil, and the devil is also a bright and shining light in these kind of things, and certainly he is an aggressor in these kind of things. As he took Jesus upon the temple and showed him all the places of the world and says, "If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you these." And the devil thought he could use these folks and have a high old time at God's expense here in Exodus 8. They were doing their magic through these magicians. I'm talking about the devils now. We're doing their magic through these magicians just as they would do with the maniac Gadara in Mark 5. That's their M.O. Everything with the devil is a big facade. So we can trust this, that what they did in duplicating what God did through Aaron's rod was a sham on their part, and God was real in every way. And God allows them to do this for just a little while. Then God unleashes big on Egypt. God turned all the fine particles of dust into lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Can you get a hold of that? That's hard for me to get that. That's amazing. Every particle of dust in all of the land of Egypt turns into a lice. A little louse, if you would. The devils and the magicians tried to do the same, but they could not. The lice ended up covering every man and every beast. Those lice were akin to the lice we have today. And when these creepy crawlies get in the hair and on the body, they are one aggravating and agitating plague. I don't care who you are. The Egyptians that day were also sanitary nuts and clean freaks. making this a social affair that really shamed him. To have lice was a shame. You know, when I was growing up, if you got lice, it was a shame. Oh, your mama go crazy. Oh, no, 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 no. We got to get you treated right away. You can't have that on you. And it really affected the Egyptian priests as they were required to shave all the hair off their bodies before they went into their temple to worship and do sacrifices. But it was impossible to do. They couldn't get rid of the lice. If the dust kicked up any, if there was any breeze at all, you were going to have lice on you at the slightest breeze. So they could not go and do their priestly rituals within their sacred temples. And so here we have all these things going on, and God had not given no warning that it was coming. And so they could not pin it on the Hebrews God immediately, and they wouldn't at first, but you know the devils knew who it was. The devils know Scripture and they tremble at it. You know that, don't you? So they knew who was behind the lice coming that they did. They knew it was God. And certainly them inside of all these magicians and wise men and wizards would learn in their hearts and minds who exactly it was that did this. And so when Pharaoh calls in the magicians to see what can be done about this plague of lice, the magicians in their defeat and God's display of astounding power proclaim without hesitation in chapter 8 of Exodus verse 19, this is the finger of God. These are heathens. These are idol worshipers. But such is the plague. Such is the astounding power of God in their possessed, decrepit minds by the absolute venting, I believe, of devils. They say, this is the finger of God. You think about over there in chapter 5 of Mark with the maniac Gadara. When Jesus showed up on the shore, the demons, which were about 5,000 strong, drugged that man over to Jesus and did the talking. And those demons were scared of Jesus, but they knew exactly what Jesus could do. And they began pleading and said, Lord, don't send us off far away. Put us in that herd of pigs over there. So Jesus says, okay. And he cast them into that herd of pigs out of that man. And those pigs charged off the cliff and drowned in the sea. But that maniac who had been running through the tombs and cutting himself and screaming and crying all day, all night, and couldn't be held with any chains or fetters, when we see him next, he's sitting, clothed, and in his right mind with the Lord. These heathen here now know that is the finger of God. It was a rout, a blowout, if you will, of all the fake gods and goddesses of the mystic religions of Egypt. It was a rout of hell and all its devilish imps who worked to thwart the purposes of God amongst his people through the heathens of the world, like Pharaoh was. God made such a show of his astounding power that these devil-infested heathen could do nothing but proclaim it is the finger of God. Having been brought to a full realization in a sense of it, it's like saying, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the finger of God. Then secondly, we come to Exodus 31:18, where our text is today. And we see God's absolute authority by the work of his finger. Verse 18, chapter 31. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. Brother Darrell Lingerfelt would have loved to have seen that. God cut those tablets out, or he spoke those tablets into being, and then he carved them with his own finger. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. God hand delivers to Moses what some believe were actually two copies of the law he had earlier spoken to Moses back in Exodus 20. These 10 statements are the foundational commandments that expressly tells the Hebrews how they are to behave toward God and how they are to behave toward each other. Failure to do so, said God, would bring swift retribution. given to Moses to put in the Ark of the Covenant is God's absolute authority then over his chosen people, which they had agreed to and would submit themselves to and follow. And so God has written these tablets in stone. Not that God needs anything to remind himself of what he sees, knows, and wants. He doesn't need anything like that. But if indeed it was two copies, one would have to believe that one was God's determinate counsel, and the other was the Hebrews copy placed together in the Ark of the Covenant as a perpetual reminder, not to him, but to them of his absolute authority. Listen, right here this morning before us is our absolute authority. And though it's been put together by the fingers of men, it is God-breathed. It is his words. And they are alive. It is his work. It is his absolute authority. You know, Moses is going to break them when we get over in chapter 32 and 33. But it will not lessen God's authority at all. If anything, Moses breaking the first set will expressly show that man has no ability to keep the law of God. God shows it right away with Moses. Here is his man. And his man comes down off the mountain and in a fit of rage throws those tablets down. But nonetheless, it was God's finger that had written them out to show his absolute power. You know, we read over in the New Testament where that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There's a crowd gathered. And they're screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And Peter asked, Lord, should we shut them up? Like they could. But Jesus stops him and says, hey, if you shut them up, the rocks are going to cry out. Man, that's something, isn't it? So we see the power of God here. Then thirdly, God reveals his arresting judgment by the work of his fingers. Arresting judgment. Now, you go to Daniel chapter 5 to see this one. In Daniel 5, in this instance, we have Nebuchadnezzar's grandson who decided he was going to throw a big frolic, big old party. Being full of himself, he decides that he's going to use the temple vessels that his grandfather had taken in his siege and destruction of Jerusalem. That's how Daniel got over to Babylon, by the way. He was taken captive with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the best and the brightest and all that was worth anything out of Jerusalem. Daniel 5 tells us that in the midst of the festivities, there suddenly came forth fingers of a man's hand in midair. And he began to write on the wall over by the candlestick in the room where it can be seen. Now, I don't know if everybody could see it, but there in the king's palace, the king saw the part of the hand that did the writing. And it scared that king so bad that his face screwed up and the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees began to bang together as he sat there or stood there, whatever, and was quaking in fear. Now the king didn't have a clue as to what it said, so he called all his wise men and his smoothsayers. Did you hear what I said? He called his smooth sayers. That's what the world has today, the likes of Joel Osteen and all these other TV charlatans. They are all smooth sayers. I coined that. I like it. Pretty good. Smooth sayers. What they say is, don't worry. God ain't mad at anybody. He wants you to have your best life now. Don't worry about your sin. God's not worried about it. Go ahead, have your fun. But it ain't what the Bible says, does it? It says to repent. And if you are a believer, pick up your cross and follow me is what it says. But the soothsayers, the smoothsayers, could not tell the king what was written on the wall. They couldn't translate any of it. Oh, but God always has his man who will obey God and tell the truth no matter what. And God had one of his men on hand this time to translate the writing on the wall, which indeed to the wicked king was an unknown language. You knew I had to get that in there for this particular situation. Daniel then was brought in to translate the handwriting. And Daniel did not do anything to pare this down or to smooth it over. Even though in some occasions and places, if you told the king the truth about himself, you get your head lopped off. But Daniel, not Daniel, he's God's man. He says, "Oh, Belshazzar, you haven't humbled your heart, though you knew all that had happened to your grandfather when he wouldn't humble his heart." His grandfather ended up 7 years out in the middle of the field eating grass, old Nebuchadnezzar. But you know what? After he'd been out there 7 years, God brought him back to his senses, and he come in and said, "Now I know that God does as he pleases amongst the armies of heaven, and the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing, and none can stay his hand or ask him what he's doing." The grandfather learned a lesson, but you, O king, have not learned the lesson. You've lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house, God's house, before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, hear not, know not. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. In verse 24 of Daniel 5, Daniel says, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that is written. Mene, tekel, upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And there it was, God's arresting judgment written by a hand with a finger on the wall in the king's palace. And sure enough, judgment was carried out that very night as God had written on that wall. Fascinatingly, Belshazzar tried to give Daniel a bribe, thinking, at least I believe, that maybe Daniel would intercede with God for him or do something to get God not to do that. But no, the man was arrested and sentenced right then and there with judgment immediately forthcoming, and it did. So here is God's finger showing us his arresting judgment revealed for them, and also revealed for us. Then the fourth instance that we see God's hands at work is in John chapter 8 in the New Testament. Turn over there with me if you would. John chapter 8. I preached through all of John a few years back, and you might be familiar with what's going on here. You may know the story of how Jesus was in the woman's court by the temple teaching a class during the Feast of Tabernacles and the Festival of Lights. Jesus was teaching those in attendance there in John chapter 8, verse 2, early in the morning. But he was rudely interrupted by a group of Pharisees who caught a woman in the very act of adultery. And they brought her directly into the temple, seeking occasion to either trick or at best make Jesus look bad. Oh, by the way, just as a sidebar, in case you didn't know this, and I didn't know this until I was in one of my seminary classes, and the professor brought it up, and we began to read about it. But there are a lot of people, a lot of scholars, who I say supposed scholars, who believe that this pericope, this little story here, should not be in here, and think it's totally out of character with what's going on. Well, I say shame on them. If it's in there, it's meant to be in there. I'm with Dr. F.F. Bruce on this. He called this little fragment authentic gospel material, regardless of where it was placed. If it was placed here, if it was placed in Revelation, it didn't matter. It's authentic gospel material. In the truest sense of whether the pericope belongs here or anywhere else in Scripture, God has allowed it to be repeated over and over again, at least for 400 years with the King James Version, but it's been in the narrative ever since the first century. In spite of those who want to consistently downgrade Scripture under the guise of producing a true interpretation, this still is the Word of God. It belongs here. That's why I say the King James. I don't have to worry about them slicing up and dicing up something that I really need to see. Something that I need to read for myself. Fascinatingly, most commentators include the argument in there about this not being there. And yet they all admit there's nothing they can do with it. They all say whether it belongs in there or not, still we must include it because that's where it's been all these years. And we don't want to mess with it. Fancy that. I don't want to mess with it either, do you? Let the word of God stand, let all men be liars. That's the end of that right there. And I say, why confuse anyone? Jesus is never out of character anywhere in the four Gospels. And he certainly hasn't been out of character in my life. I don't know about you. In a sense, it's out of character with me to act any way but wrong. But Jesus has saved me from my sins, and so I'm acting better now. And so is Ted. So here we are. And here is Jesus trying to teach. They're bringing this woman in there, and they accuse her. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dirt with his finger as if he didn't even hear her accusers. Then he lifted himself up, and then he said to these men, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Then he stoops down again and starts writing on the ground again. And in just a second, all these men start filtering away. You know why? Because they're as great a sinner as this woman is. And they do not have the ability to judge. I don't know what he wrote on the ground. But Jesus' finger sure must have said something down there. Wrote something. Because every one of them birds left. And Jesus then turns to the woman and says to her, "Woman, hath no man condemned you? Where are your accusers?" In verse 11, she says, "No man, Lord. There's nobody left to accuse me." And look what Jesus says. Here comes an outpouring of astonishing mercy. Listen to this. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Oh, how wonderful is that? That's what he said to you. "Saved you," says, "neither do I condemn you. I took your condemnation for you. You don't have to worry about it no more. It's done. It's finished." Can you imagine how that woman felt? But even more so, I don't doubt that there in the women's court, it was mainly women sitting there listening to Jesus teach. Man, I bet their hearts jumped in them when he said that. "Neither do I condemn thee." But she's a harlot. She's an adulterer. Paul says, "But so are some of you. But he has washed you." I bet they had a little meeting in there. I bet some of those folks went away saved. I bet some got up and went and told on Jesus. That's usually what they did. But there was the finger of God at work, showing astonishing mercy. Now we come to the fifth instance. And here God reveals his amazing grace by the work, seemingly by human fingers. But you know, behind everything is God's power. Nothing moves without it, right? Now we go to John 19. And here God reveals his amazing grace. Of course, you and I know the Bible is replete and complete from cover to cover with his amazing grace. But this is one of those instances that for me seem to be so apropos for a sermon about the finger of God. There at verse 19 in John 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews. The Jews read it. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And Pilate had written it in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, the three languages that were prime around there in those days. At least the Hebrews are going to read it. The Greeks are going to read it. And all the Romans who spoke Latin will be able to read it. Verse 21, "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he says, I am the King of the Jews." Put that up there. "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, verse 22, "What I have written, and let it stand." You know, God had instigated that before the foundation of the world. God had picked Pilate. God had picked the words of that sign. God had picked the languages for it way before the world ever existed. Before there was any kind of Roman, Hebrew, or Latin, God already had that. I already said, Jesus is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You know it, don't you? Sure you do. No one except Jesus, I believe that day, had a clue exactly what was going on. God was telling the world from then on who was king. Forget that it says King of the Jews. He was. He was. But not only was he the King of the Jews, but he was king of everything. And though he hung there voluntarily on that cross, and by his substitutionary atonement for us, vicariously, that means of his own free will, still he was king. He was the God-man. He was king. The cross was no deterrent to his kingship. So God had Pilate take his finger and write a sign. So what? It didn't lessen the fact that in these three languages, placed on the cross over the head of Jesus, would do what it was supposed to do and do it for eternity. You know, a lot of folks need to look at the wildfire that was started on that cross that day. It would mark history both biblically and secularly. That means in the church and in the world. Because I got news for you, in just a couple of months, Christians, Catholics, will all celebrate the resurrection of Jesus coming up here in a few, right? So the sign worked. But not only that, even today, the cross and the fact that Jesus being king irks humanity like nothing else. The Muslims hate it. The Jews hate it. The agnostics, atheists, anybody you want to name, hate it. And they will do everything in their power to quash it, to put it out of the mind's eye. We'll not let it be put in our textbooks in schools anymore. We'll do everything they can to tear any crosses down across the United States that folks have put up, or in the world for that matter. You won't believe what some of the veterans have had to do to stop these idiots from having the crosses taken down out of the cemeteries. Those cemeteries are the private property of the individual laying under the turf there. But every angel, be they elect or fallen, and everything that has life knows for a fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Though they won't admit it, but God's people will. They thrill at the sign. They thrill when they look up there at that cross. They ache because it was for them, but they thrill because he had not gone. We would not have had life eternally in any way. And someday, the rocks, the hills, the mountains, the trees, the grass, the weeds, you name it, with every kindred tongue and nation, and every knee and every tongue, no matter where they are in heaven or hell, are going to confess that Jesus Christ is King and Lord to the glory of the Father. Oh, but that day, from that cross, under that sign, was God's amazing grace, his unmerited favor, to give his Son for sinners such as you and I. Look what the finger of God has wrought, y'all. Jesus, who knew no sin, was delivered to become sin for us by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and there lifted up between heaven and earth with his title written by heathen above his head, having been ordained of God to do so. And there, in the pale light of day, he says, "It is finished." My, the finger of God at work. Even the human human means, still, God ordained it. He was behind it. And you and I are the beneficiaries of it this morning. That's fabulous, isn't it? You know, as I was working my way down through this sermon, I was having a great time. I was loving this. Oh, you wouldn't believe how great it was. Because when I read that last verse in Exodus 31, verse 18, I'm scratching my head all week. All week I scratched my head. What am I going to do with this verse? I didn't include it in last Sunday's sermon. I read it, but I didn't include it. I got to do something with this verse. I can't leave chapter 31. Now, I guess God wouldn't let me leave chapter 31. It'd been easy just to go ahead and slip over in chapter 32. I wanted to, but God wouldn't let me. He was going to show me His astounding power by the work of His fingers. He was going to show me His absolute authority by the work of His fingers. He was going to show me His arresting judgment by the work of His fingers. His astonishing mercy by the work of His fingers. His amazing grace by the work of His fingers. So when Sarah thought it was impossible for her to have a child at 90 and her husband of 100 to impregnate her to have a child, God said, is there anything too hard for the Lord? David looks up into the vast heavens and sees the multiplicity of stars and planets before his eyes up in that vast night sky. As he looks at it, he's overwhelmed. He sees the sovereignty of God, the majesty and omnipotence of God. And though vast it is, stretched from sky to sky, David understands that this is nothing for his God. It's just the work of his fingers. Just the work of his fingers. That's why I tell you all the time, don't think God is out there in the wild blue yonder somewhere. That's heresy. God created the wild blue yonder. He's outside of it. He's in it. He can be everywhere in it in an instant. But He created it. He's not on some planet somewhere. He's not there on the third rock from the sun. Lord, I hope not anyway. Oh, my goodness. No, no. So what do you do when you think about how great the Lord is? Well, you begin to sing. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. That's what you do. You start singing. Psalm 8 is a hymn. And it exalts our God. Would you find Psalm 8 and stand with me and we'll read it together as we close out this sermon today. I know I'm running just a little bit late, but man, what a fantastic sermon this is. At least I think so. Not because I put it together, but because what's been said in the Word of God. Everybody stand. Let's all read together. Psalm 8. Here we go. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of Thy hands, the moon and the stars, which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Father, thank You for Your word. I've seen Your finger in my life all these years. I'm so glad that You picked me out, that You continue to make me the work of Your fingers. Mold me, make me, shape me as You would, Lord. We praise Your holy name for it. Have Thine own way now with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.